Last week, we were talking about this thing that Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 2, about fulfilling the law of Christ. And so this is a real important kind of culmination point to the whole study of Galatians for Paul. He has been laying groundwork chapter after chapter after chapter, talking about how it is that we relate to God. The fact that God relates to us and gives us his acceptability purely on the basis of our faith in the gift of God, which is Christ, his death for us, that resolves permanently the question of our acceptability for God, before God. And there's nothing we can do to add to our acceptability. There's nothing we can do to take away from it, because our acceptability is not rooted in ourselves. It's rooted in Christ. Wow. That's a powerful and penetrating realization. And then Paul goes on and he says, and now the way that we interact with God is through his Spirit. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that now has taken residence in your life. And he's interested in changing your life, transforming you from the inside out. And then finally, after having laid this whole foundation down, in chapter 6 then, he begins to approach this idea that, okay, now, what do you do on your end? All these things are things that God does for you. Now, how do I respond to Christ? What does that look like? And Paul says, well, what that looks like is fulfilling what he calls here the law of Christ. Not like the law of Moses that was there for diagnostic purposes, really, to show us that we can't please God on the basis of our performance. But rather, this idea of the law of Christ is that this is God's way. This is what God is trying to accomplish in your life with your cooperation as you work with him. And he's plugging here into kind of a broader range of terms. This idea of the law of Christ is presented in the New Testament with a variety of terms. For example, Jesus in John 15 talks about the new commandment that he gives you. And he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And so we find in the New Testament this idea that there's this law of love, or James calls it the law of liberty. And it's basically the idea that God has a will for our lives, things that he's trying to affect, and they are affected through our working through this command right here. That the heart of biblical morality really is rooted in love. And that's real important from the New Testament's point of view. What is God really looking for from you? You know, and I think a lot of times in the religious frame of reference, people sort of think about, well, God must be looking for me to be, you know, really pure and unstained by the filth of the world. You know, and so we're really concerned about our language and this type of thing. And the concern of the New Testament is, no, that morality, what God's will for your life is, what it means to live a life worthy of Christ, as Paul says, is to really be focused here on love, tangible love. It's the essence not just of morality, but also of spirituality. What does it mean to grow spiritually? It's not to become more and more weird and disconnected from everybody else, strange, like a holy man, but rather a person who's more real, more able to involve themselves effectively in the lives of other people. And there's a reason why morality and spirituality center on love. And the reason is because God is love. And spiritual growth always happens for this reason, then, in the context of human relationships. This is an important point. God is personal. John says God is love. And what that means then, for God to be a God of love, who's at the core of his essence is love, means that God has to express love to another being. God is, love is a relational term. And so the Bible teaches that God is three persons in one essence, Father, Son, and Spirit, who have existed forever in a state of love with one another. And that when he created humanity in his image, he created us with that divine capacity to experience love and to begin to learn how to develop real love with God and with others. And that's what God's really all about. And so it's kind of a cool thing to think from that perspective of who God is and what God wants to accomplish in our lives, that it's all about really fulfilling this most crucial aspect of who God is. It's great. Well, the question is, of course, what does fulfilling Christ's law look like? In other words, it's great to talk about this is God's moral will for our lives. It's great to talk about how this is what he's trying to affect in the shaping of our character. What does it look like, and how do I step in there then and cooperate with God to bring these things about in my life? Last week when we were together, we talked about the fact that that's not our natural inclination. Our natural inclination is not toward love, but toward self, and not relating to one another on the basis of what is their need and how can I get involved, but rather on comparative relationships and competitive relationships that drive wedges between people. And so we've got this thing called the flesh that God is interested in our learning how to not walk in that way and to learn how to adopt a new way of life, walking by the Spirit that will facilitate this process of being effective lovers of people. And so what I want to get into this morning is how Paul describes in pretty tangible terms what that looks like. How we become this kind of person who's able to demonstrate the love of God. And the way that Paul brings this out, it's interesting in Galatians 6, there's a context. And the context is that you are not an ideal person, and neither am I, none of us are, and we don't live in an ideal world. And so when we talk about love, demonstrating love, we're talking about loving people who in many respects are not lovely. And Paul says here, if a man is caught in a trespass, that's like a sin, you who are spiritual, restore this man. He says, bear another person's burdens. We've got a situation where the people that we're called to love are trapped. When he says you're caught in a trespass, it's not like you're busted, you're arrested. You know, aha, I caught you. It's not like that. It's I'm ensnared. I'm in this net, and I can't get out. And so this is the situation that we find ourselves in, isn't it? Where we've got these things in our lives that really have us utterly behind bars, and we can't get through these things. And that's the way we are. We are, he says, rescued in Galatians 1. Delivered, I think, is the term that's used in most of our translations. In a moment, God has changed the whole course of our eternity through Christ. But restoration is something that's going to take some time. We've got some problems that we need to work through in our lives. And so what those problems are and those concerns are, Paul calls here burdens. We're weighed down with persistent patterns, habits, elements of our lifestyle. You know, one of the things that kind of disturbed me when I became a Christian, I sort of had this picture in my mind. Well, okay, I finally give up God. I receive this gift of forgiveness. I'm ready to get it on with you. And I found over the course of weeks and months something that I didn't expect, which is that things didn't change very much for me. And that kind of bothered me a lot, and I found that the things that I'd been struggling with for years, I continued to struggle with, burdens that related to really destructive behaviors, habits that I had formed, the ways of thinking of myself and other people, values that had been driving me, all these things kind of remained the way they were. And this is the situation, I think, that we find ourselves in, that God is going to do that work of restoration in our lives through one another. That's how he's chosen to do that, through a process of time and in context of community, relationships. And so the question is, if that's the situation that people are in, How do I respond? How do you become a person whose life is increasingly characterized by love? Let's get into it. Paul says here, the person who is really responding to this idea of the law of Christ, the law of love, is interested in restoration, are involved in restoring one another, bearing one another's burdens, taking their load. These are two of the key, what are sometimes referred to as one another imperatives, commands of Scripture. And there are quite a number of them, 15, 16, 17 of these things about how do I relate to my brothers and sisters in the Lord in Christian fellowship. And so they're really helpful because it really pounds out in a tangible way what Christian love is. In this passage, his concern is in really dealing on a root level with some of the most profound issues that all of us struggle with as people. And Christian love means moving toward people and getting invested in their world because they're trapped and they're burdened. And so the first thing he tells them then is to restore such a one. Restore. Now, I think that's an interesting word. Restoration presumes belief in the underlying value of people and belief in the power of the Spirit to change lives. This is where it has to begin. How we view people becomes fundamental to how we begin to treat people and interact with people. Isn't that right? When my wife Linda and I got married, eons ago now, we had this little apartment, and there was nothing in it, of course. And we just finished school and were broke. But we had a taste for like early American furniture, thought that was really cool. But we had a budget for early garage furniture. And so that's what we ended up with. So we'd go to garage sales and, you know, AmVets and stuff like this. And we'd pick up these god-awful pieces of furniture with, you know, tons of paint all over them and things that are falling apart. But we had a mind for restoration, a picture in our head. I think that this thing, if put through the right kind of paint stripper and lacquer and glue and stuff like that, could be really cool. Well, you know, in a certain sort of way, that's the way God views us. And that's the way we ought to view one another, too. God views Christians from the end. Have you ever noticed in reading through the New Testament? This has disturbed me at various points in my life. It says, you know, you are complete in Christ. You are totally acceptable in the eyes of God. And all these things, and you're looking at yourself and you say, you know, God must be nuts. I am far from complete, and I'm not even acceptable in my own sight, let alone in God's. You know what I'm saying? Until it dawns on you, that the fact is that God is viewing your life from the lens of the end, not from the here and now. See, God will fully and completely transform you to the image of Christ, we're told, at the end. And all the burdens and the things that we struggle with now, the things that leave us in failure and things of this nature in our lives, are going to be washed away, gone in an instant as we come into the presence of God. And God says, since I know that that's where things are going, I can look at you now through the lens of where you'll be at the end. So God is the great restorer. And God wants to call upon you as his people to get involved in the work of restoration in other people's lives. And this is going to require that we're interacting with how we view people. We're going to have to ask ourselves, I think, some difficult questions. We're going to have to ask ourselves, do I have a vision for other people without their defects? Do I look on that person as a grocery list of problems? or as a person uniquely created in the image of God, gifted by God, placed in my life by God, because God has something significant for their life. That's how we have to start that way. We've got to look at people like that. I know I've been on the receiving end of that sort of treatment. It has changed my life. Last week I was talking some about how I came to know Christ. There was a window of time for me that was significant. I came to Christ in the spring of that year. And all the way through the end of that summer, about 5 months, I lived by myself. And I would go to Bible studies and I'd get all pumped up and, this is cool, and I'd go home. And then I was alone. And my very self-destructive friends would come by and we would self-destruct, you know, and it was all, and there's this pattern, and I could not get out of this pattern. I couldn't do it. And so I asked some friends who were living in this rooming house, would you consider letting me move in? Oh, well, you know, we got 12 guys already. You know, you kind of freak us out. We're not sure that that's really going to work for us. And I felt like I was at a crossroads in my life. No one knew it. I did not believe that I could move forward with Christ against the pressure of trying to deal with life. And one of the guys saw me sitting out front, and obvious to him that I was bummed out. We began talking about the situation. And, you know, darn if that guy didn't go right back to the guys in the house and say, look, let's look at this guy from the end, not from where he's at now. We'll see if maybe getting involved with us in a significant way might give him the resources to begin dealing with some of these things in his life. And they changed their mind, and I would not be here this morning with you if that brother had not had a vision for my restoration and a desire to share my burden. And you, God has put people in your life who, it's hard to even grasp this sometimes, I think. A word. Just going out of your way to have that one conversation sometimes can change the whole course of a person's life. And you'll be able to be perceptive to the need of the moment when we're able to view ourselves in the way that's being described in this passage, I think is very important. Well, then Paul goes on. He says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Now, here's another element of effective love that we're going to have to understand, which is that we're going to have to be able to have the humility to relate to the failures of other people. And I think it's really a sad testimony to the way that Christians are viewed broadly in our culture as more of the holier-than-thou, you know, defined in terms of all the sins they don't commit and this type of thing. And it's really a drag that real spirituality is something very different than that. A person who's growing spiritually is one who is in touch enough with themselves that they understand the weaknesses and failures of others. They're not grossed out. Oh, God, I can't believe you did that. You make me sick. You know, that's not God's way. Not easily offended, not shocked by the sin in another person's life. How well do we know ourselves? I think it's interesting that the author of this letter, who wrote so much of the New Testament, who was the one who spearheaded the movement of the gospel into the Gentiles, you know, to a large extent, our presence here today is the legacy of the Apostle Paul, a great man. Paul is a man who called himself the foremost of all sinners. And he lived his life in the shadow of the violence that he had acted out against the early Christian movement before he met Christ. He was not able to just walk away and forget that. That softened his heart and gave him that sense, that awareness, that whoever it is that I run into is not like a Martian. They're like me. I can relate. Are you approachable? A person who understands the grace of God towards them is a person who is approachable towards others. Love and approachability, a certain sort of softness, gentleness is what Paul calls it here, a softness of heart that is attractive to hurting people. Now look at the ministry of Christ. What, you know, people were drawn to him, not they wouldn't run away from Christ like they run away from the religious authorities. But no, the lepers would come to him, and the prostitutes, and the tax gatherers, and all these people burdened down with their failure in life. They were attracted to Christ. Do we find that people are attracted to us? Gentleness, humility. That sort of thing, you know, I think a problem that a lot of times we have is that we just take ourselves way too seriously. And I'm really concerned about how I might be perceived by other people, how I stack up. I'm always thinking about me. You know, have you ever noticed in conversation, you get talking with somebody, maybe you just met them, you hear about 20% of what they have to say because you're grinding your gears thinking, how am I going to respond to this? You realize 2 minutes into the conversation that you've forgotten the person's name. We're so caught up in me. And it's the person of gentle spirit who understands the grace and the goodness of God towards them, who is able to project a non-defensive, inviting kind of sense that you, with all of your burdens, are welcome in my presence. That's the kind of person God wants us to be. See, the human connection is vital to the work of restoration. It's true that we need to point people to truth. Absolutely. We need to help them understand their situation from the perspective of God's Word and work with them on that point. But that is not enough. It's not sufficient to just truth bomb somebody. Well, you know, it says here in this passage, this is your problem, now go out there and deal with it. Just believe, or whatever. See? No. We need people in our lives to help incarnate through their own life what it looks like to live out that truth. You know, here's been my experience, and maybe I'm unique in this, but I don't think I am. People who are trapped, you know, in a way of living that is destructive, tend to convince themselves that they are alone with unique experiences and that nobody really understands them. There is nothing worse than the loneliness in marriage. I'm trapped and I don't know how to love this person. I'm not sure I even want to love this person. And I'm alone. And there's nobody who could understand what I'm dealing with this person. And we've got these things that are like that. And so this is why the human connection is so vital. That the feeling of being alone that no one can understand is a lie. The reality is that the things that you struggle with and that I struggle with are common to the stock of humanity. Except for you wouldn't know that unless someone was willing to enter into your world and begin to express that. And so part of love then is going to be the ability to connect my own experience in real specific ways with the burdens of another person. And I think that's crucial. I spent many years working with a certain kind of person that I love, especially the highly self-destructive, high potential guy. And what I find is I get in there and I will try to serve and to teach these kind of guys. And what I find is that I don't get very far. The lights come on, but nothing really is happening significantly until they can understand, until I'm transparent enough with my own life to be able to connect with them explicitly and experientially about their life. Then it's like, oh, okay. Now you and I, we're reading off the same page because we're the same kind of person. That makes a huge difference. I think it's really important to relate your experience to them. That's going to require a little bit of humility on your part to do that, isn't it? Well, then Paul goes on. Here's another point. He says in verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, this is a charge against the arrogant in contrast to the gentle. You're not a Messiah. But he says, let each man examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each man, he says, shall bear his own load. And so here we have this kind of significant complementary truth. We're called to bear the burdens of one another, to really enter into the muckety muck of people's lives. And at the same time, he says, yet each one is to bear their own load. Now, what does this mean? We need to ask this question as we go and we're seeking to serve another person. We want to be their pack mule for a while as God leads. Whose load is it? Well, it's their load. It remains their load, not my load. I can't take that for me. And I think that there's a real danger that Paul is in this verse correcting. And the danger is just that peril of assuming upon ourselves a responsibility in another person's life that isn't ours to take. We are to move toward people with great compassion, with gentleness, willing to sacrifice, to get inside their lives, to share their burdens, but it's still their burden, and it's not our responsibility to fix them. There is a strong drive in us, I think, often, to control, because we have this urge to protect. A few years ago, our oldest child was moving into adolescence. Scary. And so I'm thinking, I'm reflecting on my own adolescence, which I barely remember, and I want to warn him of the evils of drugs and sex and all the stuff that's out there. And we would have these lengthy conversations, try to draw him out, have this heavy talk, you know. And I think we parents have got to do that, absolutely. But my son picked up on something very subtle. At a certain point in our discussions on this, and he said to me, totally unapologetically, I'm Tim, not Jim. You cannot control my life. You cannot be with me everywhere I go, to know everyone that I hang out with and everything that we do. And you can't do that. I thought, oh. So we're driving in silence. I don't know for how long, but I'm replaying all these tapes of my growing up years. And I'm thinking, oh, God, no. You know, that and that. And I want to protect him from these things. And he's telling me the truth. I can't! Ugh! Thank God for that conversation. Because, you know, the reality is you can't control other people. And when you try to control, they resent. And they will rebel against that attempt to control their life. The reality is, control can never produce inner convictions. What do you want from another person? Not just that you're able to control their behaviors, but that they are something going on inside of them where they're producing convictions about God and about themselves and about the world that they live in. And that they're connecting, they're learning how to connect my behavior with those convictions, even when it's difficult to make those choices. That's what it means to grow from a boy to a man. You can't control somebody into that. That's something that they have to deal with in their own hearts before God. And yes, you have a role to play to clarify what those choices are, to warn of dangers, to encourage the things that God is trying to accomplish in their life, but you cannot control. And I think that this is a problem for us. Not just in our home lives. You know, a lot of us husbands feel like, you know, I've got to control the family. I've got to control my wife. It's not working real well. There's a different way. It's called burden bearing. Control leads to unhealthy, often divisive dependencies. Only I can truly understand you, not those people over there. And so it's possible to develop these kind of sick, what I guess psychologists call codependency, relationships, clusters within groups. And it's really a drag, because this is a situation where people are taking on inappropriate levels of burden in that other person's life. That's a problem. The point is, you are not the solution that person needs. You're not the solution to their problems. You are a tool in God's toolbox to meet some real needs, to shoulder some of the load. But that load is not really for you to take, ultimately. And the goal is to learn how to walk by the Spirit. How to depend on Christ, myself, with my problems. I've got to be learning that. And so as we bear another person's burdens, we realize what I'm trying to do is actually to sort of help him carry these burdens over to the cross of Christ. That's really my job. That's what I need to do in my life. And so we're going to work together on this. Since I'm not the answer, it's not my devotion to them and my patience and all this kind of stuff that's really going to change them. It's God's going to change them. When we get together, bear some burdens, we're going to work through a process of discovery together from the Scripture, from God's Word, from prayer together. Let's look at what the Bible says about these things that we're concerned about here. And I am committed to you, and I will pray for you. I will pray with you. But ultimately, you need to learn what David taught in Psalm 55:22. Cast your burdens on the Lord, and He will sustain you. I don't have enough power. I don't have the resources to deal with your life, but God does. Let me help you go there. That's what we want to do. That's the sense of what it means to bear another person's burden. We keep the responsibility where it belongs, and we want to be able to challenge people. What do you think God is calling on you to respond now, where you are? You may be dealing with this problem for many years, perhaps. What about now? What's the choice that God has placed upon your heart to move toward Him with this problem? And see, I think that this is a real important kind of crossroads in terms of whether people are wanting to single an individual out to take their burden, or they want to have the use of a person, the help of a person, to move toward Christ with those burdens. What are you going to do to respond? That's an important issue here. It's something that this fellow named Mike learned fairly recently. He's got a pretty powerful story. Why don't we give Mike a listen?
Our daughter was born prematurely. That's kind of when things started to kind of fall apart a little bit. Instead of me kind of drawing closer to God for direction and comfort and strength, I guess, I started to drift apart. And then my prayer life started to suffer. And then, just the inability to hang out and hook up and talk to people about what was going on in my life was greatly reduced from where it was prior to the baby coming around, and I started to kind of gradually fall back into some of my old ways. Started smoking pot, gradually, that increased a little bit. And with that, I started kind of tiptoeing around pornography on the internet. And then, this is kind of a domino effect, but then I found myself becoming more and more selfish, becoming angry much more frequently with my wife, and my patience, all that was definitely being tried. But so this was kind of a snowball effect where I started to pick up momentum. And, I just found myself withdrawing more and more. Both of us were really unhappy and stressed out and frustrated. And it just really felt like, the walls were closing in. Things were just really as bad as they could get, in pretty much every area of my life. One night I just was, getting into the Word. And I don't even remember what it was I was reading, but I do remember that, I started to pray a little bit and just totally, broke down. I just poured my heart out to God about, that I knew that I'd, definitely screwed things up, and then I didn't have the ability or the resources to fix this, that I was empty. The biggest thing that struck me about the brothers that were involved in my life at that time, it wasn't really a focus on, all the sin that I was involved in. It was just really the effects that sin was having on my life as well as, our marriage. So, there was times where I was kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop, kind of waiting to see if these guys were going to, judge me and say, you need to get it together. You need to, get away from all this other stuff that you're involved in, and I think that they were doing that in a way that was just, very loving, and just, they weren't going to force me to do anything, but they were just telling me that, kind of like God is, we're here when you're ready. Definitely God is patient, first and foremost. I think that, I think that I always relate to myself as the ultimate prodigal son, that, I've kind of left home for a while, returning, and God's always waiting for me with open arms. That was the biggest thing that just really stuck in my mind, is that through this whole thing, nobody's really come down with a big sledgehammer, trying to beat me over the head. They just wanted me to see me restore my marriage and restore my walk with Christ. We'd be in a Bible study or whatever, and people would be praying for me and my wife, and just allowing God to give me, vision for, just how He wanted to use me. And I wasn't able to kind of see that vision on my own, that, kind of through God, putting that in the forefront of my mind through these other, brothers, kind of painted a picture that I wasn't able to see because my world was pretty darkened. I don't know that I would have kind of done it to this day if I didn't have kind of brothers kind of surrounding me, and not in a condemning way, but just an encouraging way. The hope that I found through the body giving me examples of situations where they had either fallen away or basically kind of put God on that shelf for a little while or whatever, they just gave me pictures of hope through them coming out victorious through that entire period. The body just rallied around me and built me up until, I was able to come back to that point of repentance.
All right. I think that Mike's story is a pretty powerful one, and it's one that so many of us can really identify with. How God brought people into our lives that were able to cultivate the kind of depth of relationship where there could be real openness and sharing of our lives, and working together to find God's way to deal through some of these very difficult things. That's the body at work, man. If you ever want to see evidence of the reality of God, get involved in relationships like this that are taking place. Hey, here's the last thing I think that we want to think about here in terms of what Paul says. When he says each one shall bear his own load, he's saying something important. He's saying that the emphasis here is on our responsibilities to bear other people's burdens, not our rights to call upon other people to bear our burdens. Nowhere does he say you ought to go and burden other people with your life. Instead, he puts the responsibility on the body to say you go and you bear people's burdens. Well, that's kind of a significant distinction. The demands and coercion to get people to serve me are out. You know, there's something important going on here. So this person, they come into your group or whatever, and so when are you guys going to start meeting my needs? You got a problem on your hands. But you know what? So much of the time, for so many of us, though we would never put it like that, that really is our expectation. Well, what am I going to get out of this thing tonight that I'm going to? Wonder if those people will be there to meet my needs, to engage me, to talk with me about my life and my concerns and this type of thing. Well, that's pretty natural, and that's all right. But there's something that you need to understand, that is a certain level of immaturity that God wants to bring you past. Yeah, he's concerned about meeting your needs, absolutely, and unburdening you. But the reality is that that happens so much when we begin to take the eyes off of self and onto the burdens of others. It's interesting, Paul uses this language. He says that you are to bear one another's burdens. That's like a big thing, big package that you put on a pack mule. And then he says in verse 5, each one shall bear his own load. The word's different there. What's being bared, the load that's being borne in verse 5 is more like a backpack. And he says you should look at your life this way. That, and you will find that you look at your life this way. As you get engaged with other people, taking the eyes off self and really moving towards other people, it does lighten your load. It's really what God wants you to do with your life, and it's a crossroads, really, that many of us here this morning are at. Do I base my interactions with the body of Christ on what's coming my way, what's in it for me? Or am I saying, God, I'm available to be used by you. I want to bear some people's burdens. It's a fundamentally different way of looking at your Christian life. Well, the whole body plays a role in the bearing of burdens. That's why he addresses this in verse 1 to brethren, and we're to bear one another's burdens. It's not like there's some kind of a clergy or whatever whose job it is to go and meet all these needs. Not the few, the many. And I think that this is very important, too, because it shows to a certain extent what the priorities of the church need to be. What is a realistic load in terms of bearing other people's burdens? How many people, you know, you've got your nuclear family. How far beyond that can you extend yourself effectively over a long period of time? I don't think a lot. 4, 5, 6 for the real ninja, maybe, can do that kind of thing. And then you're kind of capped out. But the one thing is not capped out is that if you are moving toward people and serving people and loving people, that attracts attention. And other people, they want to get involved in that, see. And so, if you're like, you know, so many of us, the phone just doesn't stop ringing. There's plenty of need out there. And you wonder, what do I do? Well, the first thing you do is you go out and you get you an answering machine, see. Not because you don't love people, but because you know that you have to work within the framework of your own resources. And so, but what that points to then is the urgent need for the whole body to play a role in bearing one another's burdens. Some of our home groups look like a bird's nest, with all the baby birds just waiting for the mom to come with the worm. Where's my worm? And poor mama bird's freaking out. You know, she can't find enough. And so, see, what we have to realize is that God wants you to get involved in other people's lives. That the quality of our fellowship really rests upon our willingness to make decisions in this way. What do I do? Let's think about this. Are you close enough to recognize the burdens that other people carry? You know, part of the thing here might be that you feel like, well, how can I really make this passage come alive to me? I mean, everybody I meet seems to be okay. Nothing obviously wrong there. Well, I would suggest that you are operating on an extremely superficial level with people. The reality is that when you probe beneath a rather thin veneer in most people's lives, there are all kinds of burdens, all kinds of needs to have met. And so we need to ask ourselves, am I close enough to recognize that these burdens exist? And if I'm not, then really the onus falls to me to get engaged, to be other-centered, to find out what can I do to make a difference in this person's life? And I tell you, it doesn't take very long at all before those burdens become apparent. People are willing to share them with people who are interested. Are you willing to consistently invest? Maybe you're like I am. I've had this thing where people will get into my life and they get to a certain point with me, and it's like, whoa, scary, I'm off, you know? And so what we need to do, I think what we need to do practically here is to say, I'm going to be interested in really meeting some of these needs in other people's lives, and I'm going to invest consistently. It takes time. You know, how long does it take to get your life painted into the corner, to really be trapped? It doesn't happen overnight, and the solution is not going to happen overnight. If you are interested in making a difference in people's lives, then there's a consistency of investment that has to be there. Regular time together. Real investment on a personal level with people. Are you willing to stay up sometimes in certain situations till 2 a.m. with your friend who's at a critical crossroads in his life? It's a really important question. Consistent investment. And here's the rub, I think, really. Is that we find this need as believers to align our belief with our lifestyle. Believers in Christ accept the authority of God's word, the idea that God calls upon us to live a life of sacrificial love is not an esoteric teaching somewhere between the lines. It's all over it. And see, so the problem that we're going to have to really come to God with is that hypocrisy that all of us at various levels find ourselves confronted with. Between, on the one hand, I accept that God's will for my life is to lay down my life for the people that He brings into my life who have real needs. And my unwillingness to really move towards them. That's a tension that will stop your Christian life. You won't be able to move forward with Christ until you begin to resolve this kind of issue. And it's when we begin to say, I will obey you as my Lord, to say that you have called these people into my life for me to serve. Well, then you and God are reading off the same page. And that internal tension begins to dissipate. And you sense that closeness with God that we all want. Will you learn how to restore the burdens of other people? It's not instinctive. It's not natural. It's not easy. But I can think of several hundred people in this fellowship who would love to have a conversation like that. Yes, come with me as I serve this person. Let's pray together and learn together about what it means to bear burdens, to listen with authenticity and integrity, and to respond with humility and with truth, and to be engaged in this person's life over a period of time. I would love to share that with you, because I know that you'll turn around and you'll be able to do that in other people's lives, and that's the way the body of Christ operates. Are you willing to learn what it means to make a difference in people's lives like this? It's crucial. Let's just conclude by this. This passage is about bearing burdens. Paul makes it clear that you don't need to bear your burdens alone. Every week I know, because I interact with people, and I know that people come here burdened down, trapped in a way of living that you know is destructive, and it's really taking the wind out of your sails, and it's hurting the people around you, and you don't know how to get out of that. The message of the scripture is that God is intensely interested in that burden. 750 years before the time of Jesus Christ, Isaiah prophesied that God would send his Messiah in the world, in Isaiah 53, to bear our burdens upon himself, to die a death that we deserve, so that we can come alive to God, to be forgiven, to be restored in our relationship with him. And there's nothing that you have to do to make that happen. To have the power of God in your life that raised Christ from the dead, you have by asking, God, will you come into my life? I understand I could be forgiven because of Christ's work. I want that for me. And God will come into your life, and there will be a foundation, a base set, for a process in which God truly does remove these burdens from your life and fills them with some really cool stuff in terms of renewed purpose for living, the capacity to love, and the things that come with walking by the Spirit. Well, let's come back to this text next week. We're going to move on in Galatians 6, but we've done enough for today. All right, we're way out of time, and we're going to have some time to pray, and so I'm going to open us in prayer. If you want to pray with us, just go ahead and raise your hand, and we'll get the microphone to you. God, we don't want to just come before you here and just say, you know, how cool we are in our lives and stuff like that. We want to be real with you and recognize we've got burdens. Burdens that you also care about and that you have provision to lighten for us. And so we just want to turn to you there, God, asking that you would show us what it is that we need to do in our situation to follow you and to cast ourselves upon you. And I guess especially, God, in view of this passage, that we would really think about what it means to be a spiritual man or woman in relation to what the love output of our life looks like. Not to gain your acceptance, God, but just to facilitate that relationship with you and to really be obedient to your calling on our lives. We thank you for how cool that is and how transforming it is to be able to have those sights set on others and how much less our own load feels when we do that. We just pray that for each one of us here this morning that you would lead in the way that they need here, Lord, and that we could respond together and be that kind of body that is truly effective and represents you effectively on the earth.
Lord, I just want to thank you for, although you are the creator of the universe, that you want to be our pack mule. Mm-hmm. And you want to carry our burdens, and that you say to us, yes, all of us who are weary and heavy laden, that you want to give us rest. Mm-hmm. I just pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that's apart from you and burdened, that they'll reach out to you and ask you to carry their burden. Mm-hmm.
Lord, I just thank you that as a recipient of having my burdens borne, I learned that I had to be willing to bring my pain to the light and be transparent enough so that those who loved me and were around me in my home church could know that I was in pain. God, I thank you for that provision that you have for us and in how richly it worked.
God, it doesn't seem to be the American way to accept help. It seems like we're always taught to do it on our own and succeed under our own power. And it seems like your word's telling us that we need to be able to bear each other's burdens, but that means that in response, we have to be willing to let other people serve us. And I just pray, God, for that we're able to turn aside our pride and when we are in anguish and in need, that we're able to reach out to other people and to let them know that we need help, because they can't serve us unless we're willing to be served. And I just I thank you, God, for the body that you give us, the people that are out there that are looking to say hi and welcome us into your body if we will only make our needs known.
Lord, I also thank you that for all your beauty and incredible power and strength and overwhelming intelligence, you are so committed to communicating with us that you bring us good teachers and that they can break this stuff down so that basic little people like us can say, okay, here's what I can do, and this great big giant God wants me to be involved in this stuff, and he's going to let me play too. That is just so awesome of you. Thank you, Lord.
Well, all right, God, just thanks so much for this time, and ask that the truths that we have reflected on here this morning would be on our minds this week as we try to apply them in our relationships and in our interactions with you. Amen.